Okay, tonight we're going to be covering the Gospel of Matthew, and we're going to be taking a look at a couple of sections. First of all, if you go to the front page there, you'll see the overarching structure of the Gospel of Matthew, and you'll remember that there are five narrative and discourse sections in the Gospel. And Matthew is highly stylized. He's making a theological point as well as telling the story of Jesus. And so he's organized the material of Jesus' life and ministry and his teaching in a systematic kind of way that generally follows also a chronological pattern. But I kind of have the feeling that it's not purely chronological because of the way he's grouped teachings and stories that are similar together. So tonight we're looking at the section that is called the Spread of the Kingdom, letter C on there, beginning with chapter 8. And we'll go through that section as well as the section on the signs and parables, section D. And we'll also pick up the first part of section E, the number one, resisting faith in Jesus. So we're going to cover a pretty big piece of the Gospel of Matthew tonight. So buckle your seatbelts, hold on tight. We're going to go quick. So this first section, the spread of the kingdom, last week we started with that, with the narrative section, Jesus' miracles and reactions, and we had to stop before we got to the sermon part, the discourse on the, which is we're calling the missionary sermon. Basically, this is a teaching to the apostles about what it means to be Jesus' emissaries as his royal apostles that will go out and proclaim the kingdom of God to others. Jesus called his disciples together, and as he was standing and looking out, he saw a massive crowd of people. And he observed that they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Of course, he is the shepherd who they need. And so he challenges the disciples to pray. And he switches metaphors from sheep without a shepherd to a harvest field. He goes to the farming metaphor and he says, ask in your prayer the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest field, because the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. So if you just think about the logic of this, Jesus is asking his disciples to pray to the Lord of the harvest to send workers into the harvest so they may start praying this, and then he immediately sends them. That's what happens when you pray to the Lord of the harvest. And he says, Lord, we need somebody to go and do this. Well, he might just well equip you to go and do it. And this is the way he calls the apostles to go out. And the word apostle means sent out ones. And when they're learning, they're the disciples. When they've been sent out and commissioned, they're on apostolic ministry and work. So Jesus commands his followers to go out into the harvest field. And essentially, it's an extension of his personal ministry. What they saw him doing through his miraculous works, preaching, teaching, and healing, they are now called to go and do the very same things, to preach, teach, and heal in his name, calling out to the people, the kingdom of God has come near. So the authoritative ministry that Jesus has, he then gives to the apostles so that they bear the same authority as he does. And they have the authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every disease and affliction. Jesus commands them to announce the very same message that he was preaching. The presence of the kingdom of God is near. And this message would be validated by the acts and the signs which the apostles performed. He called his apostles to travel light and live simply, trusting the Lord to provide for their needs as they went out. He encouraged them to think about the ministry of hospitality. And in the ancient Near East, hospitality was much more important, I think, than it is in our day and age. But a stranger would come into town, and it was a responsibility of the people of the town to try to find a way to entertain these strangers. And this was a very deeply ingrained ministry in the life of the Israelites, because many of them, in the story of Genesis, we just read about Abraham, how they, in showing hospitality to strangers, entertained angels unaware. You know those stories? And so this is very important to the Israelites to show hospitality to others. And it was part of the Mosaic law, is that they were always to be mindful of the aliens and the strangers among them. Now, you also have to be wise when it comes to showing hospitality to strangers, because if you invite somebody into your home and they are a bad person, then you've done something that is not so helpful to your family. You might get robbed or worse. And so some people were kind of weary to show hospitality to outsiders and people that they didn't know. But Jesus essentially calls his disciples to let the hospitality that is shown to them as his ambassadors reveal whether that household is open or not to receive the kingdom of God. If they welcome them in, then you say to the house, peace be upon them. If they turn you away, you dust your feet off and you move to the next house. So the showing of hospitality to the ambassadors of Jesus Christ is part of the ministry that they are to be engaged in. Jesus said, whoever receives you receives me. Whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. Jesus, in a sense, would be their letter of recommendation. And this is a helpful thing to have if you're going into another person's home, to have somebody that can vouch for you that you're a good guy. Well, the one to vouch for these apostles is Jesus himself. If they like the recommendation of Jesus, they'll welcome the apostles. The responsibility, however, for accepting the message and the messenger of the gospel resides with the hearer slash host, and to reject the messenger is to reject the message. And that's an interesting thing to think about. I remember when I was a student at Episcopal High School in Jacksonville, and there was a young Baptist student that was there, and the two of us were often sitting out waiting for our parents to pick us up from school. And both of our mothers worked, so we were often there late. And then sometimes it was just the two of us. And he was taught to share the gospel with other people, and I was not taught much Christianity at all. And so he would often come up to me and he'd ask me questions about the faith. And he'd ask if I was born again or if I had believed in Jesus or if I'd ever put my faith in Jesus. And for a lot of those conversations, I can remember very vividly rejecting him. And I remember thinking to myself, this guy is not very cool. You know, he was a guy that was a little bit, I don't know what you would call, a little nerdy or something like that. And of course, I wasn't real cool either. But I was rejecting the messenger. But as I was rejecting the messenger, I was also rejecting the message. And that's not a good thing to do. Jesus told these disciples that, and taught them that they would be persecuted. Just as he was persecuted and rejected by people, they would need to expect that they would undergo persecution. In fact, proclamation of the gospel and persecution are inseparable. They go hand in hand. If you are a faithful proclaimer of the gospel of Jesus Christ, you will be persecuted. Expect it. That's what Jesus teaches. He promises, though, to empower his disciples when they come against opposition. They will come against opposition. But in their own strength, they are weak. They're helpless. He describes them as being sent out as sheep in the midst of wolves. That's not a very pleasant metaphor to think about if you're the sheep. However, he promises to provide for their faithful witness in the hour of need. They're going to endure even physical suffering and shame on account of Jesus. The persecution is going to come in many forms. They would be dragged in front of officials and courts and that sort of thing. But it would also come from their very families. There would be betrayals by those closest to them, brothers, sisters, parents, even children, turning in their parents to authorities for being followers, even turning into their parents to have them put to death. There would be no safe refuge from persecution. Every town hated by all. Sign me up, right? But that's what his missionary discourse challenges his disciples to have a realistic vision of what's entailed in being a worker that has been empowered and sent out into the harvest field. But he gives some very precious promises to those who will be persecuted for their proclamation of the gospel. The disciples are called to fear God rather than men. The promised persecution will only make the disciple of Jesus bolder in his proclamation. He says, shout it from the rooftops. But God will not be mocked. His disciples are very precious to him, and he will vindicate them. Ultimately, he is in control and sovereign, and he knows the hairs of your head are numbered, and he knows very much when even a sparrow falls to the ground, how much more will he be aware of what's going on in your life and the needs that you have in your hour of need as you're facing persecution and challenge. The Lord intimately knows his disciples. He intimately knows his messengers. He made them. He empowered them. He sent them. And so he knows exactly what they're going through, and he is with them every step of the way. So the challenge of the missionary sermon is really a call to commit one's life to be an unrivaled and passionate disciple and apostle for the King and for the kingdom. To love and follow the Lord Jesus, even if that is against your own life and your own family and social commitments. A challenging charge, but one which all of us have to wrestle with if we're going to be one who would follow the King of Kings. Matthew chapter 11, the signs and parables. The narrative portion focuses on Jesus' signs and the reactions to those signs. There is first the story of John the Baptist and the city crowds. Jesus heals on the Sabbath. He is accused of having the power of Beelzebub working, and he comes back at them, telling them that if they really want a sign, the sign that they're going to get is the sign of Jonah. So let's dig into this section a little bit. The section begins with the expectations of John the Baptist, and John got a little disillusioned. You'll remember that John thought that when the Messiah came, he was going to be coming with baptism of fire and Holy Spirit, and that the winnowing fork was in his hand, and he was going to gather his grain on the threshing floor, and he was going to burn the wheat like chaff. So John's vision of the kingdom of God was that it was going to come in tremendous power with the advent of the Messiah, and it was going to usher in the Messianic age with a sense of dramatic resolution and consummation of the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven. What ended up happening is John gets arrested and is in prison, and he's ultimately going to have his head taken off because of his critiques of Herod. And so he's sitting in the prison and he's a little disillusioned. Is Jesus really the one? And so why don't you turn with me to John, Matthew chapter 11, verse 2. So when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And so Jesus responds by telling John the Baptist, or reassuring John the Baptist, with what people are experiencing out there in the field, because John really doesn't know. He doesn't know what's going on. He's in prison. So this is what he says. Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. What Jesus is telling John is, John, I understand that you're having some doubts right now, but you need to understand that all the things that were prophesied about the Messiah, about the blind seeing and the deaf hearing, it's all happening. And the good news is being proclaimed. So you can set your doubts to ease. And yeah, things are bleak for you, but know that the Messiah has come. Now, I would imagine that John received those words well. But those who would also hear the words of Jesus and see his signs did not receive him with the same kind of faith. Their doubts were a little less genuine than John's. But nevertheless, this whole section rings with the question of John. Are you the one to come, or shall we look for another? It's the key question that's going to be wrestled with through the whole narrative section. To frame it a different way, it could be put this way. Are the expectations of Israel for their coming Messiah correct? While Jesus reassures John in his doubts, the Jewish crowds and the religious leaders remain very much unconvinced. Jesus pronounces a prophetic woe oracle on the Jewish towns of Galilee for their lack of faith in spite of the mighty acts. He says to those towns, "Woe to you," this is Matthew 11:21. "Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You'll be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." So which towns is Jesus comparing them to? Well, Chorazin and Bethsaida are Jewish towns. These are the little villages right around the edge of the Sea of Galilee. Tyre and Sidon are Gentile cities. Likewise, Sodom is from the Old Testament in Genesis. We read about it. Sodom and Gomorrah. And what he's saying is if I had come into Sodom and Gomorrah during that time and done the kinds of works and showed the kind of signs that I've done in you, Capernaum, Sodom would have repented, but not you. And so the people of Sodom are actually going to be testifying against you. So here's the main thing. Here Jesus is doing these incredible signs for the Jewish people, and they keep asking for more signs. What is enough? The blind are seeing, the deaf are hearing, the lame are walking, the good news is preached. This is exactly what was prophesied by the prophet Isaiah that would happen with the coming of the Messiah. What more are you looking for? But still you reject the Messiah. And so Jesus faces continued rejection, especially by the religious leaders, for his behavior, and especially for the behavior of his disciples eating on the Sabbath. And one of the explanations that Jesus gives for the rejection of the religious leaders of Jesus is that God has actually hidden the revelation of the kingdom for those who think of themselves as wise and understanding. But he has revealed the kingdom of God to what he called the little children. And the invitation of the kingdom is truly open. But you have to think of yourself as weary and heavy laden to want to come to the Messiah for refreshment. It's very similar to what he had said before when he said, if you don't think that you need a doctor, you won't go for healing. I came to call sinners and the wicked and lead them to repentance. But if you think you're well, then you're never going to ask for any kind of help or healing. You don't need the Messiah. The fundamental problem of the, especially the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, they think they're righteous. They think that they've got it all together. They think they don't need him or his authority or his teaching. They don't need to be taught the way of the kingdom of God. They know the way of the kingdom of God. They're the leaders of the people. They've got it all together. They don't. And that's the point. The disciples are going through the grain fields on the Sabbath. They were hungry, it says, so they began to pluck the heads of grain to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said, "Look, your disciples are doing what's not lawful to do on the Sabbath." Now, by the way, the law never says you can't eat on the Sabbath. It doesn't say that. You're not supposed to cook your food on the Sabbath. You should have it all prepared so that you don't have to work on the Sabbath. But it doesn't say that you can't eat on the Sabbath. But that's how they were strictly interpreting it. Now, Jesus gives them three arguments for why what they're doing is valid. And there are other places where in the Gospels where we wrestle with the issue of whether the Sabbath has been set aside or not set aside. But in the Gospel of Matthew, this particular section is really not about whether Sabbath keeping is appropriate or inappropriate. Jesus uses the occasion of the criticism of the disciples eating on the Sabbath to actually say things about himself and why they actually have a special right to eat food on the Sabbath and to work on the Sabbath. And he gives three different reasons. The first reason goes back to the history of David. Did you read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priest? Now, why could David eat the bread of presence and it be okay? Because he was the king. And he actually was a kingly priest in the order of Melchizedek, is what one of the Psalms say. But David was permitted to eat the bread of presence because he was the king. He was the Messiah. Then he brings up the issue of how on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple, they profane the Sabbath and are guiltless. In other words, they work on the Sabbath because they're priests, right? That's what they do. That's their job. And yet we don't consider them guilty of breaking the Sabbath because they're working on the Sabbath. We expect that. Now, the implication of these two things is, number one, Jesus is king, like David, only greater. Number two, Jesus is the priest, only something greater than the temple himself, is what he says. He goes on to say, I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. Now, what could be greater than the temple of the Lord? The presence of the Lord. God. The temple of the Lord would be his footstool, where he lays his foot. But what's greater than that? The actual throne of heaven. The king of heaven and earth. And so you might be surprised, but that's exactly what he says. What could be greater than the temple of itself? He says, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. I am Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus' favorite way of referring to himself was the Son of Man. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? Son of Man is Lord Sabbath. Yahweh of the Sabbath. When the Sabbath commandment was given, it was described as the Sabbath of the Lord. But Jesus is saying here that the Sabbath is subservient to the Son of Man, who is Lord of the Sabbath. And he reveals his sovereignty over the Sabbath as the one who made it. He then performs a mighty act by healing a man's hand. And Matthew ties the entire scene to Isaiah chapter 42. Behold, my servant who I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. He's the suffering servant of the Lord. And this was the other half of the divine oracle that you heard when Jesus was baptized. This is my son, Psalm 2, with whom I'm well pleased, Isaiah 42. Those are the two key passages. And Matthew is reminding his readers that Jesus is the fulfillment not only of the Son of God, but he is also the servant of the Lord who comes to serve in gentleness. So, the Pharisees notch up their criticisms of the disciples. They are continuing to reject Jesus as the story progresses. And the next scene is a demon-oppressed man who is blind and mute is brought to Jesus and he heals him so that he could speak and see. Remember what he said to John, the blind see, you know, the deaf hear, the lame walk. I mean, here he's solving all the things that he said to John, these signs that are prophesied in Isaiah. They're rejecting the Messiah, though. Some of the people are amazed. They go, could this be him, the son of David? But not the religious leaders. Is it the son of David or is it Satan? I wanted to use my church lady voice there. Satan? Who could it be? Well, the Pharisees determine that Jesus is doing the work of the prince of demons, Beelzebub, and that's how he's driving out these demons. But Jesus comes back to him and he puzzles over this. And this is actually a bit of a puzzle that traps them. Why would Satan work at cross purposes with his own evil kingdom? Would Satan drive out Satan? Does that make any sense that the prince of demons would drive out other demons? That makes no sense at all. Well, guess what? It doesn't make any sense either that the leaders of Israel would be seeking to drive out the Messiah. Who really is in league with Satan? Who really is working at cross purposes with the kingdom of God? Satan is the one that resists the kingdom of God. But whose side are you on? If you're not for driving out demons, what are you for? Keeping them? If you're going to resist the Son of Man and the Son of God, you're resisting the kingdom of God. Whose side are you on? And so he challenges them that if somebody would work against the spread of the kingdom of heaven, well, maybe they could blaspheme against himself personally, but if they start blaspheming the work of the Holy Spirit of God, their judgment will be final. There will be no occasion for repentance for them. Blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Say that God's work is the work of the devil, and there will be no forgiveness for you. Again, Jesus challenges the people to be weary of these religious leaders. And he says, you're going to be able to tell whether they're good or bad leaders by the fruit that is born in their lives and the treasures they bring out of their treasure chests. They bring out bad fruit, don't eat it. It's a bad tree. They bring out bad treasure out of their treasure chests, don't take it. It's evil, evil treasure. You don't want their gifts. And he says, you know, here they are just continually asking for a sign. This adulterous and wicked generation is always asking for a sign. Given lots of signs, but they want more. They want another sign. Well, here's the sign that they're going to get. They're going to get the sign of Jonah. Now, what's that sign? Jonah was a prophet of God who was told very specifically what he was supposed to do, and that was to go and preach the gospel to the Gentiles, to go and proclaim to Nineveh that the judgment of God was coming in 40 days. Jonah did not want to go and be a prophet to Nineveh. And so he goes exactly the other way. And he gets on a ship and sails for Tarshish. Well, the Lord brings a storm to that ship, and Jonah's jumped up, bounced off the ship by the sailors and in the belly of a fish for 3 days, where he repents, spit out onto the beach, and goes and does what God told him to do in the first place. But then he proclaims the message, 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown, and Nineveh repents. The whole city repents. All those Gentiles put on sackcloth and ashes. But Jonah resents it. He hates it. Hates the fact that they're repenting. Despises God for taking the gospel to the Gentiles. Sits on the cliff and just pouts and is grumpy.
We're doing the wrong thing.
Yeah, he hates his enemies. He hates them. And he wanted God to kill them all. But he says, I knew you were like this. Knew you were merciful. This is exactly what these Jewish leaders are doing. Hear the message, and Matthew's making a double point here. He's using Jesus' teaching, but he's also making a point to the present Jewish audience that he's speaking to. Jesus is widely being accepted by the Gentiles. People are repenting. And you're going to sit there and you're going to resent that fact. You're going to resent the fact that the gospel is going to the nations and that they're accepting it and they're receiving it. That's the sign you're going to get. You're going to get the sign of Jonah. You're going to get discipline. You're going to get judgment. You're going to get 3 days in a fish. You're not going to like it. Yeah, it's not going to go well for you. Jesus, again, challenges his disciples. That if they want to be his disciples, they're going to have to make some tough choices when it comes to their family ties. And one of the strongest bonds is the bond of these Middle Eastern families. Jewish families are very strong. But he says, you're going to have to make choice of whether you're going to follow the kingdom of God or go the path of the son of Jonah with your family. And it's going to be a tough decision, but you have to make the decision. And people bring Jesus' mother and brothers, said, no, my mother and brothers are my disciples. That's my family. The ones who do the Father's will, those are my mothers and my brothers. The discourse that follows this section actually addresses the challenge that the Jewish hearers had in expecting the kingdom of God. And this was part of the problem of why they were rejecting him. Again, the Jewish expectation was that when the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God came with the coming of the Messiah, that was the moment that the kingdom would reach consummation, that Israel would be brought on top, the Romans would be destroyed, all the nations of the world would be judged, and everything would be put to rights. Consummation, cleanup, no more evil. And so I give you this little graph here to give you a sense of what the Jewish expectation was. And if you look at the line that's coming in from the left side of the page, it says this age. And so what they believed is that they were going through this age that was an evil age, where they were in exile, they were longing for the king, they were longing for the presence of Yahweh and so forth. The announcement of John the Baptist was exactly what they were hoping for, that the Messiah would come and they would bring a great harvest, separate the wheat from the chaff, just like John preached. And they were expecting that would be the moment that would be called what Jesus would refer to as the close of the age. And so then they would move into the age to come, new heavens, new earth, new creation. That's not the way that it happened, and that's not the way Jesus taught that it would happen. Jesus taught through his parables of the kingdom, which is this next section, that their expectations were mistaken. while the coming of the Messiah did bring forth the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom would take time to develop and mature before the final consummation. It would take a long time. And so look at the next graph and you can kind of see that you still have the same basic structure, but you have this, in a sense, this time, this extra period here where the age to come is now, but it's not yet here in its fullness. And so with the coming of the Messiah, you actually have the sowing of the seeds of the age to come. And that age to come will develop and grow and manifest in a bountiful harvest. But we will not get that age to come in the close of the age until it's harvest time. And it's not yet harvest time. So there's an overlap between this age and the age to come. And that's the time in which we now live. The kingdom of God is at hand, but the kingdom of God is not here in its full consummated state. And so Jesus taught this paradigm of the kingdom of God through his parables. And the first parable is the parable of the sower, where he describes the coming of the kingdom of God as a man going out into a field sowing seeds. And some of the seeds fall on good soil, but many of the seeds fall on bad soil, rocky soil, thorns and thistles. Some seeds fall on a path, so the air come down and eat them. Now the disciples inquire what the meaning of this is, and he explains it to them. He says, "The Son of Man is the one sowing the seeds. That's me. I'm out here preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God is at hand. And every time I do that, I'm throwing out seeds. Three out of the four seeds are going to fall on bad ground. But there will be seeds that land in good soil. And those seeds will begin to develop and grow. And they will produce an incredible harvest. But while they're growing, these other things will also be happening. Some people will hear the word and they will be caught up in the cares and occupations of this life. And they will reject it. Some people will embrace it temporarily with joy, but the roughness of the ground will prevent them from laying down any kind of roots, and they may sprout up and accept it to eat with eagerly. They'll immediately die and give up on it because it got tough. And others will just be taken by the evil. And the evil of this age and the evil one who is still at work will grab those seeds off the path. But of the seeds that do fall on good soil, they will produce a tremendous harvest." And so he paints a different kind of picture than what the nation of Israel was expecting. In these parables, he's actually telling the story of Israel, but he's retelling it in a way that reframes their storyline and their plot line. Actually, what he's reframing is the dramatic ending and saying, the ending actually is going to last a little longer than what you thought. You thought this was a 2-hour movie, but it actually is a 4-hour movie. So Jesus taught that the nature of the kingdom of God was progressive. He describes it in the parable of the leavening, like a woman working the leavening through the dough. It starts off small, but then it expands and spreads through the whole dough. But that takes time to develop. It would begin small, like a tiny little mustard seed. But over time, it would grow to be massive in size, as a tree. While the kingdom was developing, the good and the bad would actually grow and develop together, like weeds in the midst of a vast wheat field. But make no mistake, there will be a harvest. And he said, on that day, and that's the language that he used, on that day, which is not this day, but on that day, that will be the day when the righteous sons of the kingdom of God will be gathered like wheat. And everything that John the Baptist said to you will come true. The wheat will be gathered and the chaff will be burned. The evil and the wicked will be judged like bundles of weeds burned in the fiery furnace. Jesus' words. Therefore, Jesus taught that the kingdom of heaven was of supreme value, but in a sense like a treasure buried in a field, it had a hidden quality to it. That field may not look like much right now, but let me tell you something. Sell everything you have and buy that field. It's like a pearl collector finds out that there's a pearl that's of incredible value and price. He sells everything that he has and he buys that pearl. When it comes to the kingdom of God, it may not be what you think it is, right, or what it looks like right now. Small, little bit of yeast, little tiny mustard seed. But it's a treasure. It's a great pearl of great price. And you're going to want it. But you got to give up everything to get it. He moves then to the faltering faith of his disciples who are actually trying to buy the field. That's what the disciples are trying to do. They're trying to be the ones who are following him, but their faith is weak. They don't know what it means to be sold out for the kingdom of God. And so Jesus is having to teach them what it means to be a person who is a disciple who will truly follow him in his footsteps. And you have 13 different episodes here where great faith is contrasted with little faith. Emphasis on the little faith. There's only one story where somebody's told they have great faith. But the different episodes are there. The people of Nazareth first reject Jesus. Herod and John the Baptist is not so much about that. It is sort of a minor aspect of that. It's more the completion of the story of John the Baptist. But that's where Matthew put that. The feeding of the 5,000 is on the faith theme. Jesus walking on water, the dispute with the Pharisees, the Canaanite woman, he feeds 4,000. The discussion with the Pharisees and the Sadducees over clean and unclean, Peter's confession and then rejection, the transfiguration, the young demoniac, and the temple tax. What's common with all of these stories, with the exception maybe the Herod one, is this theme of faith, great faith versus little faith. Okay? And let me show you how that works just by giving you an overview of all 13 really quick. The focus is primarily on the faith of the disciples in particular, who are constantly faltering in having the kind of strong faith that Jesus is looking for. Their lack of faith is in direct contrast with the Canaanite woman, a Gentile, who is commended, "O woman, great is your faith." She's the only one in the 13 stories that is commended for having great faith, other than the Apostle Peter, who is told, "You are Peter on this rock. I will build my church. This was not revealed to you by man, but my Father in heaven." But from that great height, he falls to being called Satan, not having in mind the things of God, but the things of men. So even that story really is a building up, but then a falling. And Peter does that multiple times through this section. Gets out of the boat. I mean, who would walk on water thinking, "I can walk on the water," but immediately falters in his faith. So the contrast here is with this Canaanite woman, this Gentile woman who has great faith. In the first two stories, Jesus is completely rejected by his hometown of Nazareth. Jesus was recognized as one of wisdom and mighty works, and yet they still took offense at him. Jesus did not do many mighty works there because they lack faith, Matthew says. In the second story, Herod does not dispute Jesus' fame in doing mighty works, but rather is under judgment for murdering God's prophet John the Baptist. But in the next three episodes, the focus is on the disciples and their need to grow in their faith. With the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus challenges the faith of the disciples. "You give them something to eat." They replied, "We only have these 5 loaves and 2 fishes. How can so little feed so many?" And the Lord shows them that that's enough. Give me what you have, and I will take that and multiply it way beyond what you could possibly do in your own strength. But they don't believe that. They don't believe that he will do that. They don't believe that those kind of mighty acts could be possible in their lives. Jesus would send them out onto the lake right after that, and he would come to them walking on the water. And Peter, in a very excited Peter kind of way, demonstrates a measure of faith, hops out of the boat, but then he doubts, looks at the wind, and Jesus chastises him. "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Then Jesus gets into a conflict with the Pharisees over clean and unclean eating. Basically, this is an issue of whether it's what goes into your mouth that makes you unclean, or Jesus says it's actually what comes out of your mouth that makes you unclean. And Peter asks for a simple clarification about Jesus' teaching about these things, and he's questioned, "Are you still without understanding?" And so it continues. The Canaanite woman is commended for having great faith. Why don't we turn to that passage in chapter 15? Because this really is the positive example against the negative to highlight them. This is chapter 15, verse 21. And you'll remember the woe oracle. "Woe to you, Chorazin, if the works done in you were done in Tyre and Sidon." Well, Jesus is in Tyre and Sidon. "And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon.' But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, 'Send her away, for she keeps following us.'" Get this crazy woman out of here. He responds to her, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." And she says, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." And Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. "Woe to you, Bethsaida and Chorazin. If the works that were done in you were done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented. Indeed, you see, the works done in Tyre and Sidon, and it's exactly what they do. They respond with great faith, while as Chorazin, Bethsaida, respond with doubt, skepticism, and rejection. They lack faith." So it continues from there. The disciples show a marked lack of faith with the other feeding of the 4,000. With the feeding of the 4,000, they have the same doubts. In 16:8, he says of his disciples that they have little faith. Compare that to the great faith that the lady has, the Canaanite woman. Peter expresses tremendous faith in his bold confession of Jesus as the Christ, but then immediately is rebuked as Satan and not having in mind the things of God but the things of men, for his denial of the cross. He sees the glory of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration and yet mistakenly wants to set up a shrine to Jesus on the mountain and set up tents. In 17:14-23, then Jesus explains that the reason why the disciples could not exorcise the young demoniac because they have too little faith. And if only they had faith like a grain of a mustard seed, they could say to a mountain, "Go over there," and the mountain would be thrown into the sea. Nothing would be impossible for them. But they don't even have a faith as strong as a mustard seed. That's how small their faith is. Smaller than a mustard seed. That's pretty tiny. Mustard seeds are little. So this whole section is primarily about the faith of the disciples. It reaches a dramatic and climactic turning point of the gospel, though, when Peter confesses, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." The key question that has been on the minds of everybody, except for the demons, they know exactly who he is. "You are the Son of God. We know who you are," is what the demons say. But everybody else is asking, "Are you the one to come, or should we expect another? Who is this that the wind and waves obey him? Who do you think you are? Driving out demons by Beelzebub. I mean, they got all kinds of explanations of who Jesus is. And so Jesus is going to bring that whole question to a close at Caesarea Philippi. Who am I? An identity question. He asked the disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, this is chapter 16, verse 14, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. So what the word is out on the street is Jesus is a prophet. Maybe the prophet, but he is at least a prophet, which is a good thing. I mean, that being a prophet's not a bad thing. But he says, okay, who do you say that I am? You that have been walking with me since I called you and told you to lay down your nets and follow me. Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of God. You're the Messiah. You're the King. You're the one that we've been waiting for, the one we've been expecting. And Jesus answers him with a commendation. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Bar-Jonah is son of Jonah. His name was Simon. And he tells him, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, rock, and I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I'll give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And he strictly charged the disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. So essentially from that point on, the subject changes. And it changes from the question of who is Jesus to what is Jesus coming to do? What is his mission? First section is what is his identity? The next part is what is his mission or his ministry? What is his work? And you'll see the transition moment there at 16 verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and to suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. They needed to get firmed up on the identity question before they could accept the mission question. He's got them to that point now. They know who he is. But now they've got to come to a place of acceptance of what he's come to do, because that's going to be the real challenge. What? Die on a cross? No, Lord, this may never happen to you. Peter cannot accept it. The announcement of the mission is immediately met by rejection on the part of the main disciple, Peter. Peter took him aside, verse 22, and rebuked him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Jesus will actually teach his disciples three times that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer and die, and on the third day be raised from the dead. Peter and the other disciples will continually misunderstand and fail to grasp the significance of that. As far as Jesus' identity is concerned, Peter is rock solid. But it's the nature of Jesus' mission that causes Peter to become a stone of hindrance. You'll remember in the temptation that Satan offered Jesus a crossless kingdom. Remember that? The third temptation? Worship me and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. A crossless kingdom. You don't have to do this. And here again, Satan's voice is coming back with the offer again. A crossless kingdom, Jesus. No, Lord, this should never happen to you. You don't have to die. You don't have to go to a cross. And Jesus recognizes that immediately for who it is, Satan, speaking through his number one guy, Peter.
Wow, I didn't get that.
Yeah.
Duh. I mean, when I was reading it, I mean.
So Peter and the other disciples must now learn what being a follower of the messianic suffering servant will entail. Suffering and humility on their part. If you want to be one of my disciples, you have to pick up your cross and follow me. And they're going to have to learn what that means. And this gets to that issue of faith again and their faltering faith. If it was really hard just to believe that Jesus was the Messiah and to really trust in his identity, how much more difficult is it going to be to trust him with his mission? This is the challenge of discipleship. I mean, it's hard enough just to believe Jesus is the Messiah. It's what Matthew's saying. But to go to that deeper place and understand the nature of messiahship, which then has implications for the nature of discipleship. And it goes back to that missionary sermon that we started. You will be persecuted for following Jesus. You will be persecuted if you become an instrument of his proclamation of the kingdom. If you're going to be one of my disciples, you must pick up your cross and follow me. So the other thing I want to highlight from this section is the transfiguration event. And let me read that to you. It's in chapter 17 of Matthew. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I'll make 3 tents here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, Rise and have no fear. And when they lifted their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. So Jesus is taken up on a mountain, and it's called the Mount of Transfiguration. And it is to be compared to Mount Sinai. The obvious connections are Moses is there. Elijah is also the great prophet of the Mosaic covenant. But you have the inner three of the new covenant, Peter, James, and John, inner three of the 12, and you have the inner two of the old covenant, Moses and Elijah, the two that really saw God face to face. And they're all talking with Jesus. But it's not reflected glory that they're seeing in Jesus, but he actually is the source of the light. Now think about this. Moses goes up on the mountain of Sinai, and he's up there talking with Yahweh. And he's blinded by the light and the glory, and he comes down and his face is radiant and reflecting with this glory because he's been speaking face to face in the presence of God. What the implication of this story is that Moses was talking with Jesus when he was up there on the mountain. That when Elijah saw the Lord in his glory, this Jesus conversation that Elijah and Moses have, this is like their old friends. We've been talking with them. Now you three are getting brought into this conversation that has been taking place for a very long time, the covenant with Yahweh and his people. And they are caught into that mountain of glory, the Shekinah glory of God, where Yahweh is manifest. Only, again, the glory is radiating from the person of Jesus. He shines like the sun, is what it says. Who shines with the Shekinah glory? Yahweh shines with the glory. That's what they wanted to see when they went into the temple of the Lord. Glory. Brightness. That's what glory is about light. They wanted to see the brilliance of God. to hear the divine voice again, just as with the baptism, it reaffirms the two passages from the Old Testament, Psalm 2 and Isaiah 42. We looked at Isaiah 42 earlier, but Psalm 2 has to do with the inauguration of Jesus to be the King of Israel. When David was given the covenant that was an everlasting royal covenant, he was told, a king will always be on your throne, and that kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom for all, forever and ever. And I will be a father to your son, and he will be a son to me. And so David is told that the line of kings that are his children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren, that line of kings will be called sons of God. So every time a king of Israel was put on the throne, they would go through Psalm 2. Take a look at that with me, Psalm 2. It's a liturgy, and it has four parts. The first part is sort of a zoomed-out part that talks about the nations of the world, and they're in rebellion. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord. There we see the Lord all caps like that. That's Yahweh. Against Yahweh and against His anointed. Many of you probably have a footnote there that will tell you what the Hebrew word there is. His what?
Anointed one.
His anointed one or His Messiah. The Hebrew there is Meshua, Messiah. So the rulers of the world are taking counsel in rebellion against Yahweh and the Messiah, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Now here's the arrogance of Israel and the Jewish king. The Jewish king is not just the king of Israel, but the king of the entire world. Okay? All the nations of the world are supposed to be submitting to David's children, because God has said this is the king of the world. And rebellion against the Messiah is rebellion against Yahweh. Rebellion against Yahweh translates into rebellion against the Messiah. But the nations of the world look at the rule of Yahweh and the rule of the Messiah as being fetters, chains, bondage, slavery. And they want to throw that off and be free from it. But Yahweh sits from heaven. Now this is where James Earl Jones would come into the equation, and he'd speak in his really deep voice. He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. He'll speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. That's where you need your deep voice. Here he is. This is my son. Here's my king. You think you're rebelling? Too bad. That's my king. I've installed him. We just had the inauguration of the president. The inauguration is the ceremonial moment where his term of office begins. Jesus' baptism was a ceremonial moment where the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven was inaugurated. It's reconfirmed here again at the transfiguration. But instead of the vision of the submissive servant to fulfill all righteousness that is baptized in the River Jordan with water in a humble kind of way by John the Baptist, here it is the one that you were expecting to see, the King of Glory. Who is this King of Glory? It's Yahweh in the flesh with all of His splendor and Shekinah glory revealed. I have installed my King on Zion, my holy hill. So then the king says, verse 7, I will tell the decree. Yahweh said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. So then the last part of this psalm is a warning to everybody in the world. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all that take refuge in him. So then the divine voice comes from heaven on the Mount of Transfiguration, and it says, "This is my Son, with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." Peter, James, John, Moses, and Elijah there, divine ambassadors and prophets who are there in the royal throne room of God, being commissioned to be that very thing, divine spokesmen who will go out and take the message of the kingdom of God out to the world. Jesus says, this is for you right now. You're going to need this later, but right now, keep it to yourself. Tell people about it after I go to the cross. Peter would bring this event up later in his ministry as the grounds for his authority as a prophetic ambassador to write Scripture itself. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. And following, he says, "We didn't follow cleverly devised stories when we made known to you about the power and the coming of the Lord. We were eyewitnesses. We saw him on the majestic mountain. We heard the divine voice that said, 'This is my Son.' We were in the throne room. Therefore," he says, "we have a very sure prophetic word. And you would do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." No prophecy of Scripture ever comes about by a prophet's own interpretation, but men carried along by the Holy Spirit, men spoke by God. Where does Peter's authority come to preach the Word of God and to write the Word of God? From the throne room of the King. Peter, James, John, Paul, they were eyewitnesses of his glory. They have divine authorization to speak on his behalf. They're Jesus' secretaries of state. And they write authoritatively. Peter will use the transfiguration narrative in that way. Now, Paul uses it slightly different. Paul recounts he wasn't there on that day, but he sees the Lord in glory when he's on the road to Damascus, you'll remember, and he's blinded by the light of a transfigured Jesus. Remember that story? So Paul himself had an experience with the transfigured Jesus and the glorious Jesus. And so he uses the transfiguration to cast a vision of what God wants to do in us and through us. And he says in 2 Corinthians, "And we all with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed from one degree of glory to another." What God is doing and showing us his glory in the person of Jesus Christ is letting his light shine upon us so that we would see that light and that it would transfigure us, it would change us. Not like Moses, where the glory would fade. But he's given us, Paul says, his Holy Spirit to dwell within us, to literally bring the light into the inside of us, so that we actually become sources of transfigured light to the world. We carry this great treasure in jars of clay. You know, we're just fragile vessels and fallen people. But inside of us is the glory of the Lord shining within us through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ. And so I love this passage about the transfiguration, that we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed from one degree of glory to another.